Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. Good to have some people back with us who haven't been with us for a while. Great to see you guys as well. And this morning, as John has mentioned, we're kicking off a new series in the Bible book of Romans. Really exciting book. I must say I'm a little bit nervous as we kick off this morning, because when you preach Romans, you follow in some big footsteps. Think of guys like Martin Luther or Martin Lloyd-Jones. But it's okay. We won't spend 16 years doing it. We'll hopefully just spend a couple. Now, we're starting a study in Romans together today as a church, which means that not only will we be doing it during our worship services, but our Sunday school will be going through the book of Romans with us, and our weekly Grace community groups will as well. And one of the ways we do that is by having these study guides available for you to take and to help you grapple with the book of Romans as we travel through it this term. Those study guides are available in the foyer, or they will be after the service. I think the box is still in the back hall. There are a few copies in the foyer at the moment, or you can grab them off. Is the box there? Great, thank you. You can also grab them off the church website. You can download them as a PDF or an EPUB if you want to put it on your e-reader from the church website there. That'll help you each week to track with us. It's got a space for you to write sermon notes. It's got a few preparation questions as you prepare to go to a group study during the week, and a few other things in there. Also, have you joined a Grace community group yet? Well, we're kicking off again this week, and as John mentioned earlier, we've got a special event coming up this week for Grace community groups, but it really is one of the best ways to grow as a Christian, to be here on a Sunday, hear the word, get into a small group of Christian friends during the week and study it together. If you're looking for a group, you're interested in finding a group, chat to me, or you can come along on Tuesday night or Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, depending what suits you, and come and see what Grace community groups are all about. Dip a toe in the waters of Grace community groups. You'll be able to sit around a table with some other Christians, have a meal together, and study the Bible together. You're not going to be asked to pour out your life story or to pray or to answer questions or anything like that. Just come along and see what it's about. And for all of us who are currently involved in Grace community groups, morning groups, Tuesday morning, evening groups, Wednesday night, come along and let's enjoy some time together. Right, we'll start at the very beginning today. Romans chapter 1. Have a Bible open with you, or paper copy, phone, whatever works. Maybe something to take notes on as well. It might help you. But before we jump in, how about we pray together? Our glorious God, you've given us your Holy Spirit, that we may be led into all truth and understand the things you've freely given us. We pray that you'd bless us now with understanding and with spiritual discernment, that we may hear your voice speaking. Pray that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we begin our study in Romans, and conform us to the image of your Son Jesus, that he might indeed be the firstborn among many brothers. This for your glory we pray. Amen. Now, it seems like every generation has one big defining news event, doesn't it? For me, and perhaps some of you as well, that moment was the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center towers in New York City on the 11th of September 2001. I remember it very clearly. I remember where I was when I heard the news. I was in about year 10, and yes, I was 16 in 2001, 16 years young. That Tuesday, I happened to be homesick from school and kind of sleeping on and off during the day. I was living in Cape Town, South Africa with my family, and we're about 7 hours ahead of New York City. So early afternoon, I could hear some commotion in the lounge room. So I kind of got up a bit groggy, went through to see what was going on. Everyone was watching the TV, and that first plane had just hit the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York. And as we're watching, we saw this other plane bank out of the side of the screen and come smashing into the South Tower on live TV. It was unbelievable. And about 20 minutes later, the reports came in of a plane crashing into the Pentagon building in the US. And then another half an hour and another report of a plane going down in a field in Pennsylvania. This has been the biggest news event in my lifetime so far. And the memory is indelibly etched on my brain. Standing with my family in the lounge room, our eyes are glued to the TV, just complete disbelief at what was going on. I'll never forget that. And as we know, the world was not the same after that. You probably have your own memory of the 9/11 attacks, or of some similar defining big news event of your lifetime. But let me ask you something. Do you have a similar big defining memory burned into your heart and mind of the first time you heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, you might not, especially if you grew up in a home where you were taught the gospel from a young age. That's okay. But the point is that we really ought to be thinking about the gospel in the same way that we think about these big defining news events, perhaps even more so. Paul begins and ends this section in Romans 1 with the word gospel. We're sometimes told that gospel means big news, means good news, but it actually means big news or momentous news. It means news that changes the world. It's the biggest, most momentous, most history-altering, life-changing news that ever was or ever will be. And however familiar we think we are with the gospel, we need to be thinking about it like this, because it really is this big. Like the world was never the same after the big news of 9/11, so the world is never the same after the big news of the gospel, after the big news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that Paul is going to unpack for the church at Rome in his letter to the Romans. Now, some of us might have read Romans many times before. We've heard it preached. We've heard it studied. We've waded our way through Martin Lloyd-Jones audio sermons on Romans. Some of us might be coming to it a bit green. And for that reason, I'd like to just sketch a bit of background to the book of Romans so we can get our bearings. Very importantly, we read this in verse 1. Romans is written by Paul. He's a guy who used to be called Saul. We read in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul, the former violent religious extremist, who was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus and set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus stopped him in his tracks and actually transformed him into the same kind of person he was trying to wipe out. Delicious irony there. A sold out servant of the Lord Jesus. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 9. So Romans, written by Paul, used to be called Saul. Secondly, it's written to Christians in Rome. 1 verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Rome, as you're probably aware, was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was where the emperor lived. It's a very important city. Paul hasn't been there, that's what he tells us, but he really wants to go there so he can visit the church in Rome. The gospel seems to have arrived then in Rome, quite apart from Paul's ministry. Perhaps it was taken there by Jewish converts who heard Peter preaching on that first Pentecost Sunday, went back to Rome, started a church. As we shall see, the church then is made up of both Jewish converts to Christianity and non-Jewish Christians as well. And this does create some challenges for the church, a few cultural tensions. Even so, they've got an international reputation of faith in Jesus. Verse 8. Just a note, when Paul says the word saints here, he means those people who God has set apart for himself, Christian people, not some special people that the Pope has decided to call saints who some people think they can pray to get a hotline to God. They are Christians who are set apart for God's purposes, made holy, and so they're called saints. Does that make sense? Clear? Good. Thirdly, because of what Paul says in the letter, we can get the idea that it was written about 57 AD. We know this from his movements in the book of Acts as well. So towards the end of his third missionary journey, we reckon Paul wrote this letter. He might have been in Corinth when he wrote the letter, probably around Acts 20. And if this is true, and I think it is, then it's about 25 years since Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and maybe 30 years since Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And fourthly and finally, we get to the reason Paul writes the letter. He writes it because he wants to partner with the Roman church in gospel mission. So, end of the book, chapter 15, he says this, verse 23. But now, since I have no longer any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul has a desire to see the gospel of Jesus spread across the world. But Paul is a pioneer, you see. He's like an evangelistic expeditionary force. He feels drawn to go to places with zero gospel penetration and lay foundations for the church. So 25 to 30 years after Jesus has returned to heaven, the gospel has spread from Jerusalem all the way across the northern, northeastern, and eastern Mediterranean. So for Paul, there's only one logical next step. Go west, young man. And so he wants to go to Spain, where the gospel hasn't yet been preached. He wants to go via Rome to partner with the church there in this pioneering gospel work, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who've never heard about him before. Excuse me. Now, this does make the book of Romans a little bit different to some other New Testament letters. If you think about 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Paul writes them because there's a problem in the church. Maybe there's lowering of moral standards, or there's legalism, which is undermining the gospel. Here there's no pressing issue in the church in Romans, so he writes rather as a seasoned missionary and pastor. He lays out his understanding of the gospel for examination by potential mission partners. He also wants to build them up as Christians. He knows the importance of the gospel for them, and he wants to build that shared passion for the gospel with the Roman church. And he does also want to equip them to address potential church issues, because he knows that when you get Jewish Christians and Greek Christians together in a church, you can have some tensions. He'll address that as we go through the letter. So that's a very brief introduction to Romans to help us get our bearings as we dive in. It's written by Paul to Christians in Rome about 57 AD because he wants to partner with them in gospel mission. Anything in Romans, bring it back to that. It'll help you work out where you are and what Paul's up to. Right? This morning, we're going to go through just that first half of the first chapter. We'll do it like this in three parts. We'll look at how Paul says he's set apart for the gospel, 1 to 7. He's eager to preach the gospel, verse 8 to 15. And finally, he's not ashamed of the gospel, those famous verses in verse 16 and 17. So let's see how Paul talks about himself as being set apart for the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Now, my wife, Melissa, really enjoys baking. I think it's one of her spiritual gifts. She doesn't get to do it enough anymore with little kids running around her ankles, but sometimes she will get around to baking some nice goodies, and often I'll get told, you can't have those because they're for mum's group. But if I'm really lucky, she would have set aside something for me, just a few of lovely baked goodies that I could enjoy. Usually they're the ones that are underdone, overdone, the wrong shape, not good enough for public viewing. I enjoy them. The other goodies had been set apart for a special occasion. And so in the first seven verses, Paul introduces himself to the Roman Christians as one who has been set apart. Set apart, though, for the gospel. Now, in a letter today, we write our names at the end of the letter. We say from or love, so and so, cross, cross, cross. In the old world, you'd write your name at the beginning so someone could see immediately who the letter was from, and I guess decide whether or not they were going to bother reading it. So Paul starts his letter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he lists his credentials. He says he is a servant of Christ Jesus, literally a bondservant, like an indentured slave. He's under the authority of Jesus, he's under the command of Jesus, he goes where Jesus tells him to go, he does what Jesus tells him to do, he lives to serve Jesus. Well, how did he become a servant? Well, he was called by Jesus. This is the actual definition of an apostle. It's what makes an apostle different from just a disciple. An apostle is someone who was personally called to that role by Jesus himself. So this is what Jesus did when he met Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, right, you are going to serve me. Come on, sunshine, let's go to Antioch. And so you've got 12 apostles plus Paul in the New Testament. He's an apostle. And after being called, he's set apart for the gospel of God. God's big news, which he's about to explain, is now his full-time occupation. It's his job. He exists for the sake of the gospel. We need to realize this about Paul because it helps us to understand his approach to the letter. His purpose in life, the thing that drives him, the thing that motivates him, the thing that occupies his mind, determines his actions, the thing that's on his mind when he wakes up, on his mind when he goes to bed at night. It's all the gospel of Jesus Christ. What motivates his next move is the gospel. It's always motivated by what will best serve the gospel. And so this is why he writes the letter to the Romans, just saturated in the gospel. And then he goes and summarizes this gospel, the gospel of God, God's big news about Jesus. And I want to read it and then highlight just 8 quick things in this section to help us see what Paul's gospel is about. I'm going to breeze through it pretty quickly, but I'll have the points up on the screen. Paul says it's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And breathe. Because that's quite a mouthful. If I wrote a sentence like that when I was at school, my teacher would probably have failed me. But this is ancient Greek. You can do that. What Paul does here is he writes one long sentence to summarize the gospel message that he's called to preach. Now we're going to pick 8 things out of here really quickly. You ready? First thing he says, it's God's gospel. Very important. It's not some human being's idea. This isn't the gospel according to Paul. It's God's gospel. No one invented it. It's God's own big news. It's what he has revealed. So Paul's just passing it on. Secondly, it was promised beforehand. It's not some fancy new idea. It's not the latest thing. It's not a fad. It doesn't come to the world as a surprise either, because God has been revealing the gospel since barely after the first sin. All through human history in the Old Testament, God has been giving humanity progressive revelation of the gospel so that when Jesus arrives, it all makes sense. It's not a surprise. It was promised beforehand through the prophets, through the law, all through the Old Testament. Thirdly, he says, verse 3-5, it's all about Jesus. The gospel begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his humanity and his deity, the fact that he was both God and man, which allowed him to mediate between God and man. It's about his death and resurrection, the fact that he died as a perfect sacrifice to pay the price for sin, was raised to life again, having satisfied God's just judgment on our sin, and his authority as well, having ascended to heaven, where he's been given authority by God, lordship, to command his people, his servants, but also to judge the whole world at the appointed time. Fourthly, Paul tells us, the right response to the gospel is the obedience of faith, verse 5. Friends, never forget that the gospel is not just a golden-edged invitation to a massive heavenly party. The gospel is also a call to respond to the command of God in obedient faith. This is my son, listen to him. Repent and believe in Jesus. A lot of Romans is exactly about what this obedience of faith looks like. So we'll unpack it further with Paul in later chapters. I'm going to flip over to the next slide so we can carry on. Just to recap, it's God's gospel, promised beforehand. It's all about Jesus. The right response is the obedience of faith. Fifthly, its purpose is God's glory. The gospel is not there so that we will have peace and prosperity and success, etc., etc. It's so that God will demonstrate his godness to the world and receive the worship he ultimately deserves as a result. Our salvation in Jesus is ultimately for God's sake, not ours. It's just that we receive some pretty awesome benefits from it. Number 6, it's a gospel for all nations. Verse 5, the gospel is not limited in scope. It's for men, women, black, white, Anglo, African, Asian, American, European, South American, grown-ups, kids, even Jews and non-Jews, as we'll see as we get into the book of Romans. 7th, in the gospel, God operates in Trinity. And you know, a gospel which doesn't have the Trinity of the Godhead working together is not the whole gospel. To oversimplify a bit, in the gospel, God elects, Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit then applies that to our lives and transforms us to look more like Jesus so that we can be with God forever at the end of time. It's the whole Trinity working together in the gospel, and it's glorious. And eighthly, it's a gospel for Christians too. And this is where Paul is heading next, verse 6 and 7. So it's God's gospel, it's promised beforehand, all about Jesus. The right response is the obedience of faith. Its purpose is God's glory. It's for all nations. God operates in Trinity in the gospel, and it's for Christians too. Now, we've flown very quickly over these verses just to spot what Paul highlights as part of his gospel message. This is useful because in the rest of the book, he's going to unpack the gospel. And noticing what he puts up over here in these verses will help us know what to spot for as we go through the rest of Romans. But let me ask you just at this point, Paul's just given us a very brief summary of the gospel. Let me ask you, could you, in a few short, simple sentences, explain the gospel to someone else? Say for a moment you were on a plane and the plane is going down. You've been told to get the brace position. You're a few minutes before impact and the person in the seat next to you turns to you and says, "Do you have any hope for after this? Why? Tell me. How do I be saved?" What would you tell them if you just got a few minutes towards impact, got an open door to tell the gospel? Maybe bring the tension down a little bit and just say you were sitting out on the beach with a spit down at Malilabar with a mate. And they ask you why you're a Christian. What would you tell them? See, Paul tailors his gospel presentation in Romans 1 to his readers and the situation. Yours might be slightly different depending on the situation you're in, but could you clearly and briefly explain the gospel to another person? Think about that. It's very important. You might want to sit down on your own or perhaps with a friend or maybe even John or myself and work out how you would tell someone else the gospel simply and clearly. It's a great resource, both for your own benefit and understanding the gospel, and also you got it there for when you need it and you have those opportunities. There's also a few resources you can use for that. Evangelism Explosion, EE, they've got some great resources on their website. Two Ways to Live, a little gospel presentation that you can draw tiny pictures on the back of a napkin. Christianity Explored, got some great stuff there as well. And this book called Know and Tell the Gospel by the late John Chapman. And if you're all familiar with Chapo and his writings and his ministry, you'll know it's down to earth, it's simple, it's engaging, and it does what it says on the cover. But make sure you can tell someone what the gospel is. Have a clear explanation of the gospel like Paul does. Well, we'll pick up the pace a little bit now as we get into the second section where Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Gets a bit more personal here with his Roman readers. From verse 8, he gives them the reasons why he wants to visit them on his way to Spain. They have an international reputation for faith in Jesus, verse 8. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. So even though Paul's never visited them, he's heard really good reports about how they are keeping on for the name of Jesus. And he thanks God for them. And as a result, he's been praying constantly for them. He calls God as his witness that every time he prays, he thanks God for the church in Rome. Oh, that we would have that kind of integrity when we say, "Yes, I'm praying for you." He's been thanking God for them in prayer and also asking God to open a way that he might visit them. Verse 10. Then tells them in verse 13 that this has been a long-term plan that so far hasn't proved successful. He's actually been trying for years to come and visit them. But this time he hopes that it will be successful after he's been to Jerusalem to deliver a monetary gift. And so he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Isn't it just wonderful that in God's wisdom, when we're all pulling together for the sake of the gospel, everyone wins, everyone benefits? It's amazing how God's designed his church that way. One person might be the one preaching, another person might be making the tea, another person might be, financing the mission, the ministry. But if we're all pulling in the same direction, seeking God's glory, everyone benefits. There's no loss. It's all gain. You know, I've lost times of the occasions when I've visited you in this church, and I've come away feeling like I was the one pastored, rather than the other way around. And it's been such a blessing, and it's amazing how God's family works like that, where we are mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Praise God. So what spiritual gift does Paul want to impart to the Roman Christians to encourage their faith? Well, he wants to preach the gospel to them. Just a note on the language here. Paul doesn't have some desire to arrogantly preach the gospel at them. You know, it's sometimes how we think of preaching in our society. Someone who comes across as all judgmental and arrogant, waving the finger. It's not what Paul wants to do. The word he uses is more proclaim the gospel, announce it, declare it. And in fact, a very literal translation of what Paul says here is he wants to come and gospel them as a verb. This shouldn't surprise us. We've seen that Paul's just, he's saturated in the gospel. It's gospel's coursing through his veins. It's the air he breathes. He says in verse 15 that he's obligated to preach the gospel to everyone, regardless of heritage or education or culture. But wait a minute. We've just read about these Roman Christians. We've read that they are called to belong to Jesus in verse 6. We've read that they are loved by God and called to be saints in verse 7. We've read that they have an international reputation for faith in Jesus, verse 8. Their faith is proclaimed in all the world. These are Christian people. They're saved by Jesus. They're loved by Jesus. They're called by God. They're doing gospel ministry. Isn't gospeling them a little bit basic or even a bit redundant? Shouldn't Paul be more eager to gospel those Spanish heathens on the other side of the Mediterranean? Because after all, the Romans are sorted, aren't they? Friends, never think for a moment that you have ever outgrown the gospel. A person who's been a Christian for 5 minutes, 5 months, or 50 years is in as much need of gospeling as the person who's never heard. Paul's been a Christian for almost 30 years, and most of that time has been spent in frontline gospel ministry. He's been all over the Roman world. He's experienced all sorts of different things in all sorts of churches and all sorts of situations. You know what he's learned? He's learned that Christians need the gospel. He's learned that Christians need more than anything else to be reminded of the truth of the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. God's righteousness, our sin, Jesus' perfect sacrifice and glorious resurrection, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, grace, justification, sanctification, the hope of heaven. This is the big news that defines who we are as Christians and determines how we live. We need the gospel always. Now, the Christian who's become bored or disinterested in the gospel, perhaps thinks that they've moved on from the gospel, perhaps in favor of more interesting doctrines or interesting ideas, I'd say to that Christian, be very careful of where you stand with the Lord. The gospel must always be in view for the Christian. Christian writer Jerry Bridges famously wrote once that we must learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And Paul gives two reasons in this chapter for the importance of preaching the gospel even to believers. The first one we've already touched on. Paul knows that the purpose of God's big news about Jesus is, as he says in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is gospel lifestyle. It's constant gospel. One Bible teacher explained it as bowing the knee in trusting submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, both at the start and all through the Christian life. So that's one reason why Christians need to be gospeled. It's for that constant lifestyle of obedience to God. The other reason we find as we move into this final section, the famous section in verse 16 and 17, where Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That was that famous verse as well that kind of hit Martin Luther like a lightning bolt when he finally understood it and kind of kick-started the Reformation. Now, when I was living in London, I had a friend who told me a story about many years ago when he worked for a large firm in the center of the city of London. And one morning he was heading into work and there'd been a bomb scare at the building. Gotten to the stage where there was a security checkpoint checking everyone who went in and out of the building. And my mate arrived at work, he saw all this, he walked up to the security checkpoint to go inside, holding his briefcase, and an officer asked him, "Good morning, sir, what's in the briefcase?" His reply? Dynamite. He says he was pounced on by a dozen officers. They grabbed his briefcase, carefully put it on a counter, cracked it open, only to reveal inside his Bible. "See, I told you it was dynamite," he cheerfully told them. He got off with a very firm caution from a very unimpressed security officer. But he was quite right, because God's word literally is dynamite. In fact, the word Paul uses here for power is a Greek word, dunamis, which is, you guessed it, it's where we get the word, the English word dynamite from. The gospel really is dynamite. But how frequently do we think of the gospel as just a really important story, or a really good idea, or a really watertight theory? How often do we think of that big news about Jesus Christ as actually being the power of God, that message being the power of God on a level with creating the universe out of nothing? The power of God was able to take nothing and create everything. And the gospel is no different in the power it has to work. And what can it do? Well, the gospel can save the one who believes in Jesus. Now, let's not miss the importance of Paul's choice of words here. Because the word he uses for salvation doesn't just mean someone who's heard the gospel, responded in faith, been saved, and then moves on from the gospel. This word saved means saved now and saved then, will be saved at the end. And so yes, the gospel is powerful to transform someone now from God's enemy into God's child through what Jesus has done, but it is also powerful to ensure that when we are judged at the end of time by Jesus himself, as every man, woman, and child will be, that we will be acquitted by the judge of the universe also through what Jesus has done. That's also the power of the gospel at work. And what has Jesus done? Well, he's revealed God's righteousness. He has shown how God can righteously judge sin and show mercy to sinners without breaking character. Jesus did that by willingly taking our sin upon himself and receiving that judgment that we deserve so that we could be declared innocent before God in Jesus. Not through what we have done, because we are profoundly unrighteous, but through faith in what he has done. Praise God. And it's first for the Jew, because the Jews have had the gospel in the Old Testament right back from the very beginning, so that they would recognize the Messiah when he came. And then it's opened up to all the nations after that. And so it's no wonder that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the biggest, most powerful, most life-altering, most history-altering news that ever was or ever will be. It's powerful. And so these two verses actually become a summary statement of everything else that Paul is going to say in the book of Romans. What it actually means that the righteous, those who believe in Jesus, who are saved and will be saved, will live by faith. From faith to faith. just want to take another cue from Paul here, and just a warning, this is going to be a very male illustration. So ladies, please don't switch off. But just imagine for a moment there came into your possession, quite by chance, a beautifully restored classic sports car. Maybe a 68 V8 Mustang or something like that. My sincerest apologies to the Holden fans in the room. If that were you, what would you do with that car? Would you A, rarely take it out of the garage, and when you do, make sure you never take it above 40 just in case something breaks or you wear something out? Definitely don't take passengers. Don't rev it too much. Drive very carefully in case you use some of the petrol. Don't drive on highways. Or B, do you take it out on some open road with a bunch of mates and see what it can do? I know which one I'm picking if that ever happens to me. Why then do we treat the power of God, which he has given us in the gospel, as something delicate and fragile that cannot fend for itself? If it's that powerful, there's only one thing to do with the gospel. Open it up and put it to work. Let's see what it can do. We must remember the amazing power of the gospel that never lies in how good we are at explaining it, or how good we are at answering every question that comes our way about it, or how credible our Christian life is, or how amazing our personal testimony is. The gospel spoken has God's power in it to change lives, to save now and at the end of time. The gospel can do its own work. It's the power of God. I think Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, just put it beautifully. He said this: "Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries." He's saying just let the lion out the cage. It doesn't need your help protecting itself. Well, time's getting away with us, so we'll have to close. But I hope as we've just gotten into the first bit of Romans this morning that you feel bit of a passion and a warmth growing, or perhaps even just for the first time, growing in the gospel, the big news about Jesus Christ. I hope there's something that's compelling you about this gospel. I'm certainly praying that as we study Romans together at our worship services and our Grace community groups and our Sunday school, that we would be united together as a church in the gospel, and that we would be driven by that passion to unite in gospel mission, spreading the gospel far beyond here, because there's nothing more important for us to do. On that note, how about we pray together? Father God, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it has saved us, that it is powerful to save. Lord, grow our passion for the gospel, grow our eagerness to see the gospel put at work. We pray, Lord God, indeed, that you would unify us in gospel mission as we study Romans this term. Pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory's sake. Amen.